Well, thank you so much for inviting me to come and be a part of your weekend at a great time with you all at the Lakeside Bible Camp, surely one of the prettiest camps in the entire country. Great Christian fellowship together and great food as well. Impressive in the quality of the food. My wife sends her greetings as well. When I landed here in Washington, she said, "Welcome to my country." Generally, she speaks of Bolivia as her country, but both of her parents are from this area, and all of her relatives are from here, and so she views Seattle as part of her background as well. I bring you greetings from Camiri Christian School in Camiri, Bolivia. I was asking my brother-in-law, Phil Train, what is new there, and he was saying that the computer lab that's being built has the walls up, the roof up. They're installing the flooring as we speak. They're putting the wiring in, and then they will be looking to buy used laptop computers for the poor kids who do not have the availability of getting their own computers. Also, I'll bring you greetings from my home assembly where I'm commended from, Grace Bible Chapel in Fullerton. That's just a few miles from Biola University. We spent 23 years at Emmaus in Dubuque, teaching and leading there, and then have returned back to my home base where I met my wife and where we are currently serving. As I was thinking of a passage to open with you this morning, I was thinking of the loss of Craig Simcox and the heartfelt sorrow over not having him with us, and the feelings one has when one loses someone so close to him and one so meaningful to him. And it drew me to Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, in which he describes how they can take comfort in the understanding that the one who's gone on before them will not miss out on the return of Christ, but will actually precede us who remain in receiving their resurrected bodies. And their comfort is in the exciting hope that there is nothing preventing Jesus Christ from returning and taking us to be with him forever tonight. That his return is imminent and nothing in prophecy is preventing him from returning at any moment. Some of the Thessalonians became overly zealous about this concept and were actually quitting their jobs and standing on a hilltop and waiting for him to return. And Paul has to calm them down a little bit and tell them to not be a burden on other people, but actually to pull their own weight and earn their own living. But in this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13, he comforts us by saying that together, both us who are alive and remain and those who have gone on before us will join our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the air. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," a euphemism for having died in Christ because it's only a temporary separation, "that you may not grieve as those of the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. That second section, beginning with chapter 5, Paul had taught them clearly. And he says, I really don't need to mention this again because you already know about this. However, the first section I read, the end of chapter 4, was new to them and was not clear to them. And so he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. And so he gave them increasing detail, because what happens when one of our loved ones goes away in death, does that mean that they in some way will miss out on the resurrection? And he says, no. So we can see in verse 13, he has a rebuke not to be ignorant. In verse 14, he has a reassurance of what we believe. In verses 16 and 17, he has a report of the return and the resurrection, that the dead in Christ will rise first. And then finally, in verse 18, he has a responsibility that we have to comfort one another. He begins in verses 13 and 14 to say, you don't need to be apprehensive about Christian friends who've died and about their readiness for the day of reckoning. They will not miss out. And so he says, when we are grieving, and it's right to grieve over the loss of loved ones because we miss them, but we don't grieve as other people who have no hope, because we understand the future and we understand their security of knowing Christ and being with Christ forever. In fact, Paul, as he reasons, say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, says, we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Or wondering whether he'd be released from prison when he wrote to the Philippians in 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In many ways, so many of us cling so tightly to the things of this earth and put our roots down so deeply in this soil that we forget that we are pilgrims in this world, that we are not citizens here, we're citizens in heaven, and that to go to be with Christ is far better. In fact, I think some of the trials that he allows into our lives here on earth is to rattle us a bit and to cause us to loosen our moorings to the things of this earth and to remind us that we are here to be his witnesses, but we long to be face to face with Christ in heaven. Still, when a person dies, we ask, what happened to them? Are they all right? Will we see them again? As I was going through Talbot Seminary, a graduate school at Biola University, one of the things they had us do is go visit a mortuary. And this mortician wanted us to know everything about everything he did. And so he gave us a tour of the whole place and places I didn't even want to see and didn't want to know any about and wish I was just ignorant about. But he was saying that you folks that are going to help other folks face death need to know what happens. And one of the things he suggested to us, since it's increasingly common not to look upon the body of the person left as they have gone to be into the afterlife, is he exhorted us, part of the grieving process, a part of the facing and dealing with the difficulty of death, is to actually come and see the body. And so he encouraged us to encourage those that we were working with to have an open casket and to invite people to come and see, not merely to pay their respects, but actually to look upon the deceased. My wife grew up doing that all the time in Bolivia. She was probably a three-year-old when she was brought to many a home of loved ones who have died, various members of their local assembly. And they'd stay up all night beside the body there in the what we would call a living room. They sang songs all night. And so for her, death seemed much more common and natural. For me, the whole concept was completely scary. I'd seen very few dead bodies in my life. I didn't want to know what funeral directors do. I kind of pushed all that away from me and didn't want to face it. It's only in my adult life that I've come to understand what that mortician was teaching us and what the scripture is counseling us, is that we don't need to fear the fact that sin has brought us into a condition in which we are going to die. But because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because he took our penalty upon himself, because he has paid our debt, and God has forgiven our sins, entrusting ourselves to him means that we are eternally secure. And that were we to die before the Lord returns, we are secure in him, we would go immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But you might say, well, what about that loved one's body that we have placed into the grave? How will all that work? And he answers this as he opens his passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 when he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. They've gone in their spirit to be with Christ, but their bodies have been placed in the grave. He says, don't grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The next event on the eschatological calendar is the return of Christ in the rapture to take us up to be with him in heaven, to protect us from the pouring out of God's wrath upon the evil dwellers who continue to shake their fists at him in anger. To be caught up with him in the air, to spend eternity with him, is to be protected from that seven-year great tribulation of the pouring out of God's wrath. We are not destined to wrath, he tells us. We are protected by that rapture. And interestingly, he says, prior to the tribulation, he'll return in the air to the clouds. At the end of the tribulation, he will return to the earth, touching down on the Mount of Olives, splitting it in two, making a way for Israel to escape as he fights their battle for them at the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the age, rescuing them as a repentant Israel cries out, looking upon him whom they pierced and calling on their Messiah to come and rescue them. We then are looking for this rapture of meeting Jesus Christ in the air, and with him, our loved ones of this age, this church age, these he describes as in Christ, will return with Christ and we will meet them in the air. And they will be the first to receive resurrected bodies. So our loved ones who have died during this age, whose bodies are placed in the grave, will have their bodies resurrected and transformed into resurrected bodies. There is a continuity between this body that we have now that dies and the body that he will give us in a resurrected form. It will be like Christ's body, the same body transformed into an incorruptible body, a body that will be able to last forever. He says,
If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And notice the Apostle Paul adds himself into this group because his expectation was perhaps Christ would return in his lifetime. Now, it's been a very long time, but that doesn't mean that he can't return at any moment. In fact, he could return tonight. We will not precede those who've fallen asleep. We will receive our bodies second. It may be just a moment later, but there is some level of comfort to think that our loved ones who've gone on before us will actually precede us in being resurrected. Our knowledge of our destiny should inspire hope. We should focus on the coming, the presence, the visit of our Lord when he comes with our loved ones and raises us up and gives us new resurrected bodies. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." You'll notice that we comfort ourselves to know that regardless of the difficulties that we experience in life, regardless of the heartaches that we experience in life, regardless of the fears of what could happen to us, that we know what the end will be. I don't know when I'll die. I don't know if I will be alive when the Lord returns. Those things are a mystery to me. But I do know what happens at the end, and I know where I will spend eternity. And hence, I know that I will see my loved ones again, those who are in Christ, those who have accepted the offer of salvation by the work of Christ on the cross. And so, knowing this, though I miss my loved ones, it doesn't mean as if this is permanent. In fact, he views this as quite capable of happening at any moment. When we read about conditions in the tribulation period, and we read about the catastrophes that are going to occur with cataclysmic things happening to the earth itself and death being caused all around the earth, sometimes people think that seems so fanciful until we begin to hear newscasters talk about the experiences that we are having are of quote-unquote biblical proportions. They're saying, we've never seen anything as big as this. Why, this is like it's straight out of the Bible or something. When we were living in Dubuque, Iowa, against the Mississippi River, we had repeated floods. We had, in the 23 years we were there, two 500-year floods, meaning that these should come along, you know, once every 500 years or so. So though we were there 23 years, we must have lived a millennium. And two 100-year floods. I was reading just this week in a news article about how the volcanoes are awakening. I was on the right side of the plane coming up, and I was watching the series of volcanoes through Oregon into Washington. The clouds were covering the lower lands, but those volcanoes stick up. We call them mounts, perhaps, but they truly are dormant volcanoes. The news article I was reading this week is that the volcanoes are beginning to sound a report as if they're going to blow. And these scientists were saying, when they blow, it's going to change the world. And they were speaking about it could be cataclysmic. I was talking to a believing friend about that news, and he had actually read the same article, which is a surprise to me. normally when I talk to people about articles I read, they have not read them, but we had both read the same article, and we were discussing this, and we were saying what's being predicted by these scientists is not unlike what is described as conditions within the tribulation period. And because God doesn't want to pour out his wrath on us, we will be raptured prior to the tribulation period to be safe with him in heaven, awaiting his return to set up his kingdom at the end of the tribulation. Any of these great concerns about what's coming to happen in our earth in such terrible ways causes me to say, I have read in the scripture what those judgments will be like. And I'm not surprised that we're seeing signs that would tell us that such a thing possibly could be occurring soon. When we think of what our bodies would be like when they're transformed into the quality of body that Jesus Christ himself has, it ought to comfort us to know that the disappointments that we have in the frailty of the bodies that we have now will be removed and changed, and that our bodies will be complete and whole and functioning properly. Growing up, one of my greatest frustrations with the body I had was my eyes. I had poor vision, very nearsighted. So bad as a teenager that though my clock radio was right beside my bed and had numbers this tall to tell me what time it was, if I were to look at it without my glasses, I couldn't read the time. 2500 vision. You hope for some better way to solve this than Coke bottle thick glasses. Along came LASIK, an experimental surgery at that point, in which they actually used a guillotine to cut off the outer part of your cornea, and then used a cold laser invented by IBM to make circuit boards to bombard the inner parts of your cornea and shake them to the point where the cells would break, and it would resurface the depth of your eye, and then they would put your cornea back down as a Band-Aid, and you would heal, and if all went well, you would see so much better. There is no way, as much as I wanted to see, was I going to go through a surgery like that. So much could go wrong. But every one of my brothers and sisters, every one of the spouses of my brothers and sisters went through it. And then finally, my sister says, I was in Iowa, she says, I will fly you to Newport Beach, where this doctor is, who can do this for you. And I will encourage you to have it done. I laid there on that table, awaiting the guillotine across my eye. And he told us all the scary things about what it was being like. He says, now you can't move. You have to do exactly what I'm saying. There's this dot on the ceiling you're going to stare at. Make sure you stare at that. We don't want to make any mistakes here. And I'd already asked him, like, you know, well, what if my cornea is damaged in some way? What will happen then? He says, well, we'll get a donor cornea. And I said, well, where do you get, like, a donor cornea? And he said, from a cadaver. And you already know how I feel about dead bodies. So as I was praying and calming myself down, he gives most people Valium to calm them down, but he says, you're in the ministry. I'll give you half of one pill. So I'm laying there staring at the dot saying, I want to see. I want to see. And miraculously, seemingly, it all went so well. And these glasses are because he warned me, now when you get old, your muscles are going to tire and your cornea is going to get a little harder to stretch, and so you're going to need reading glasses. The top of this is just so I can see you at all, but the bottom of it is now telling me I'm old and I'm wearing out, and this body isn't what I would wish it would be. And I think part of the reason of the decaying of our bodies and the frustrations that we have and the medical problems and the like is to keep telling us over and over and over again, this place is not my home. This earth has been subject to the curse. My body is not functioning correctly because of my sin. And so I'm longing to not just be new spiritually, but to be whole, body, soul, and spirit. I'm longing for a body that functions well, a resurrected body. It seems to me that some people, in a desire not to move to the next step of being with Christ face to face, cling too tightly to this earth and feel as if this is our home and this is where we need to be. But to listen to the apostle, you hear him say, I have work to do here, but it'd be a lot easier for me to be in heaven. When he wrote to the Philippians and to say, I'm hard pressed in both directions. I don't know which to choose. If Caesar decides to put me to death, he says the most amazing thing. That would be far better, because I would be with Christ receiving my reward and all the trials of this earth would be over. But then he reasoned, and I think the Spirit was reasoning with him as he wrote these words. He says, but there's so much more work to do with you. And I think that I will remain and be able to come to you and to help you. And I believe that the Lord will have me stay. That was his first Roman imprisonment. And yes, he was released. And yes, he was able to travel. But in his second Roman imprisonment, he actually was executed. At that point, knowing he was likely to be executed, he said, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. There is laid up for me, and this is where it just breaks our hearts to say, could we have the view that the apostle has of the rewards that the Lord will give us, the joy that we will have to see Christ face to face, to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into my rest. We should not fear death. We should understand God's plan for us. And we should say, I'm ready for this ultimate reunion. I want to be with Christ. In the twinkling of an eye, from mortal to immortal, I want to be with the Lord forever. Notice he says in chapter 5, rehearsing things that he has said before, regarding what happens immediately following the rapture. It begins what is called the day of the Lord, prophesied of old, of what he will be doing during this tribulation period, during his millennium, all the way up until the point in which Jesus Christ hands his kingdom over to the Father. And he tells us about the warning for unbelievers and what they have to face, and then how we should live our lives differently from unbelievers, knowing what the future actually holds. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly with birth pangs, upon the woman of a child, and they shall not escape. Unbelievers genuinely should fear the wrath of God being poured out on them. And it's as if when they hear what we tell them, it's as if they put their hands over their ears and do not want to acknowledge what lies in state. His example
of a woman who's pregnant is very interesting. She knows a certain amount of months until she gives birth, and she knows it's impending. It is happening. It will happen. This baby will come out. And many of a nine-month pregnant woman that I have met will tell me, pray for me, because I want this baby out. I have carried this baby 9 months. I am ready for this to happen. I planned for this, and yet she doesn't know when it will happen. When the birth pangs happen, it could happen quickly. My niece, the most recent one in our family to have a baby, had the baby in the front seat of her husband's brand new Tesla on the way to the hospital. Mom is fine. That little girl is so cute. And believe it or not, the Tesla has also recovered. But we can't deny the truth of what is going to happen. And he says, they're crying out peace and safety, but then destruction will come upon them like birth pangs of a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, in other words, in ignorance and in denial about God's plans, that the day should overtake you like a thief. You're not going to be surprised because you know it's coming and you are living in light of his coming. He describes the difference between those who live in the light of the knowledge and the relationship with God compared to those who live in darkness and people who refuse to listen to the truth and hear what God says. He says, you're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. He's speaking about readiness. He's speaking about alertness. He's speaking about how we live our lives. We don't live our lives for Friday and Saturday night and for parties and for trying to forget the misery of the week that we've just experienced. We don't live our lives for the weekend, in a sense, in which we just say, I hate it, it's miserable, I don't enjoy it, I'm just going trying to delude myself by distracting myself from the reality of life. We live in reality. We live in knowledge. We live in understanding of what is happening. And so he says, we're not going to go get drunk at night, verse 7. We're not going to be like those who try to ignore the signs of the time. Verse 8, he says, but since we're of the day, of light, of knowledge, of understanding, of relationship with God, let us be sober. I suppose we could say that could relate to alcohol, but he's speaking of it more in a spiritual sense, in which he's saying, let us face reality of the knowledge of what is going to happen in the future. Let's prepare ourselves spiritually. Let's take the breastplate that God gives to us, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of our salvation, and let's put on the armor of God, because we are the light and the knowledge and the truth to those around us. And we speak up for the truth to those who will listen. We are his witnesses. I really believe that there'd be no reason why Jesus couldn't take us home the moment that we believe in him, in individual little raptures if he liked, if there was no purpose for us to still be here. Our purpose is clear. We are to show the love of God to others. We are to be his witnesses. We are to tell other people the truth that has been handed to us and to tell them what is happening. And so he says, you know you're not destined to wrath. God has not destined us for wrath. We're not going to be a part of the tribulation period. You could go back to 1:10 in which he says that as well. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, it's possible it could be referring to dead or alive, but I think it's more likely in context a euphemism for being alert or not paying attention and not understanding our role and our duties and our responsibilities on this earth, that we may live together with him. Our salvation is given to us by God as a gift earned by Jesus Christ on the cross, and we do nothing to earn it. We receive it as a free gift. But our responsibilities are rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ immediately following the rapture, in which he will give us a place of service in his kingdom based on whether we've been good stewards or poor stewards. So he says, be awake, live together with him. And in verse 11, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. It strikes me that here in America, we tend to use the old philosophy of rugged individualism to continuously coach ourselves into believing that what I know and what I want to believe is solely my responsibility, and my neighbor can believe and do anything he wants, and I ought to just leave him alone. You'll notice here that he tells us that the way he's designed us is to live in community with each other and to encourage each other and to build each other up, and that we do have responsibility for our neighbor, and that we are in possession of the truth and the knowledge of the future, and that we need to bring this knowledge to other people, to be his witnesses and to tell people the truth of what he has told us. That's the reason we're still here, as responsible individuals who know the truth and can tell other people the truth. And for each other, to prompt each other to be about what we should be about, encouraging and strengthening each other, equipping each other, teaching each other, helping each other be the witnesses that we should be. I love it that he says, we're not to grieve as the rest who have no hope, but that we believe that since Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And hence, we don't fear death like other people do. We understand the process of what God is doing in our lives, and we trust him, and we live for him, and we witness for him. Will you pray with me? Father, as we read these exhortations of the Apostle Paul, as he opens our minds and our hearts as to how we face death, we pray that you would empower us and encourage us to be sons of the day and of light, sons who know the truth, sons who will testify of the truth, sons that will reach out and encourage and strengthen others, sons that will give the gospel to those who need it. Father, many of us don't even want to think about what it means to die. So many of the people we know try to ignore this impending reality of death and try to focus on the present and drown themselves in the sorrow of alcohol or of parties and friends and the like, and don't want to face reality. But Father, since you've given us the truth, since you've given us the message, since you've made it clear to us, we ask that we would be testimonies of the truth that we know and share with others the gospel that you've given to us. We have life. We do not fear. May we share that with others, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name.